Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you have given us. And we thank you, Lord, for your daily provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Father, we know that this not only refers to physical food, but spiritual. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so, Father, this is truly how we live. Your words are spirit, and they are life. And Father, I pray that you might impart to us divine wisdom this morning as we open up the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And Father, I pray that you might bless the hearers as they take in the Word of God with positive volition and faith. Continue to remind them of the truth of the Scripture by the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that we might be better equipped to do your work. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30. And I want to begin by kind of looking at the overview of chapter 30. Really, we have three main individuals involved in this chapter. We have the mockers of Job, and I have the ability to highlight in gray those who are mocking Job. And so if we can see the gray here, this pictures the mockers of Job. Job is highlighted in the green. So when you see green here, you'll see that Job is the one that's referred to. And then God is mentioned later in the chapter, and I have him as a little triangle here yet in the yellow for Trinity, but the Father is speaking here, beginning in verse 11. And so the center portion of this chapter deals with how Job views God, how God has treated him. In verse 11, for instance, because he has loosed my bowstring and has afflicted me. And this is Job's perspective of God. And so not only is are the mockers oppressing Job, but he views God as doing so as well. And then he mentions God again down in verse 19. He has cast me into the mire. He is reference to God. God has cast Job into the mire. He cries out to God, verse 20, but he doesn't receive a response from God. But you do not answer me. And then he continues speaking of God down through verse 23. And then beginning in gray, you see the majority of the references here are, he begins with those who are mocking him. Verse 1 says, but now they mock at me, men younger than I. And these individuals are addressed down through the chapter until the midpoint of chapter, verse 11. And then you have a change there. So verses 1 through 10, we have the mockers of Job here spoken about. Now let me try to pull up here the Wilmington's Outline Bible. I always find it helpful to get the big picture idea of the chapter here. And Wilmington divides this chapter into two sections. Verses 1 through 14, Job is now despised by the despicable. So Job is mocked even by the lowly, those younger than him, and those who are disdained. And then verses 15 to 31, we have unending pain and unanswered prayers. Unending pain and unanswered prayers. And Wilmington, being a Baptist, he likes alliteration. So this is very helpful. So despised and despicable, unending and unanswered. Now, Job lives in terror and constant misery. And we see that in verses 15 through 31. Now, let's tie in verse 1 back to the prior chapter. You have a but there, and that's connecting to the prior chapter. And so we reach the conclusion of chapter 29, going back to a couple verses of 24 and 25. Let's take a look at that. Job says, if I mocked at them, they did not believe it. He's going back on a sentimental journey, recalling his days before his affliction, how he was respected, how he was honored. And he says, you know, even if he mocked at them, they did not believe it, because that's normally not the way Job treated people. And so they would not even believe that. They would be surprised if Job acted that way. And the light of my countenance they did not cast down. Even the smile, we have the word in the Hebrew for smile, that referring to the light of his countenance, that Job, even with his gestures and his smiles, encouraged those who were trodden and cast down. I chose the way for them and set as chief, so I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. And Job says he's the one that comforted others, but now that he's in affliction, he does not receive comfort. And so we have the change here connecting, but now they mock at me. The very ones that I brought comfort to, the very ones that previously respected me, now they mock at me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to even put with the dogs of my flock. And indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished, and goes on. So chapter 30, verse 1 connects back to the prior verses of the previous chapter. And now I'm going to switch it over and let Ken drive. So back to you, Ken. All right, we'll put it back over here. One more time. Here we go. Now, here, so the connecting but points back to the prior chapter. And he speaks of the mockers here, that individuals whom he himself comforted in the past, but now they're belittling him. Now, the word younger than I means literally of fewer days, of fewer days. And this indicates their lack of experience and knowledge. And the idea is not simply that they're young, because there will be an individual here we will see in two chapters, Job's youngest of the three, who had some wisdom to impart to Job. And therefore, he's referring here, though, to those who are younger and less experienced and have less knowledge than Job. But now he's the butt of their jokes. Let's take a look at Job chapter 32, verse 6. Job 32, verse 6. Let me grab my Bible here. So we have Elihu that comes on the picture, and Elihu has a little more wisdom than these mockers of Job, and he's young, so it doesn't necessarily mean that young people do not have wisdom. Young people, if they heed the word of God, can have great wisdom, and that's very important. But these are individuals that are young and have not followed wisdom, as Job has. So Elihu, the son of Barakal, the Buzzite, being a Buzzite, answered and said, "I am young in years." I think a Buzz Lightyear when I read it. The Buzzite. "I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dare not declare my opinion to you." Now, isn't that humility? That really takes humility to realize that there are older people that are wiser than you, and therefore you withheld your opinion. But he did see some flaws in the older friends of Job. Let's take a look. I wonder if you can pull up the, and this is, I rarely use this translation, so don't throw any stones this morning. Once in a while, I'll go way out there and see what the paraphrase says. But I like the rendering here of the Message. I know Ken would groan. But I'm not making an endorsement here of the Message. But it's pretty funny the way it reads here in verse 1. He says, can you pull it up, the Message? Yeah. And yeah, 30 verse 1. And I don't know if you can read that, but it says, but no longer. Now I'm the butt of their jokes, young ruffians, whippersnappers. Why, I considered their fathers more mere inexperienced pups, but they are worse than dogs, good for nothing, stray, mangy animals, half-starved, scavenging the back alleys, howling at the moon, homeless gutter snipe. So what is a gutter snipe? I mean, I thought this translation is going to make things easier to understand. You know, what's a gutter snipe? But that kind of gets the essence of what Job is saying here. He says, "I'm the butt of the, you know, I used to comfort them, and you know, and now they're mocking me. I'm the butt of their jokes and their ruffians." And so I looked up in the dictionary the word ruffians, and the one that has the similar words. We have other words that refer to the same thing: bruiser, brute, bully, hoodlum, miscreant, rascal, rogue, roughneck, rowdy, scoundrel, thug, villain, wretch. And then this last word puzzled me, yardie. And I said, what's a yardie? What's a yardie? Well, apparently it's a Jamaican term. So a yardie is a member of the black criminal syndicate originally based in Jamaica. And this is from Jamaican dialect. And so it kind of gets the idea of who Job is dealing with, these ruffians, these young whippersnappers. And now they're pointing fingers at me. And he says, whose fathers I will not even put with my dogs of my flock. Now, what dogs is he referring to? He's referring to the sheepdogs. The sheepdogs that keep the sheep in line. He said, I wouldn't even put you know, their fathers with the dogs of my flock. And they're thinking they know everything. And now these are the type of thugs that are mocking me. Now, verse 2. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. It's interesting how he describes these ruffians, these mockers. They are, the way they lived led to certain things. And how I would define it would be the hippie mentality. If you want a parallel, drawing a parallel in our modern time to the type of individuals now that are mocking Job, the hippie culture, meaning they're free to do their own thing. They're roaming the country. They can't hold down a job. This type of mentality is they wanted to be free and do their own thing. And therefore, if they were around today, you know, the ones even sometimes, I'm not making fun of these individuals because there's some genuine needs, but you know, the people that says we'll work for food, but you wouldn't want them to work 5 minutes for you. They wouldn't be physically able to do anything. That's kind of the idea. And they're weak because they don't work. That's why he said their vigor is departed. Their vigor is departed. They're weak because they're unwilling to work and they won't work. And, you know, to me, though, I think as I read these things, as they roam the land like scavengers, to me, that lifestyle I would think would be harder than holding down a regular job. But apparently, they don't want to do that. And so sometimes this is a result of bad choices made early on in life. You see some of these individuals who, in their youth and their vigor of their youth, made bad choices. And now that where they should be in the prime of their life, now they are weak and ineffective. Sometimes this is brought on by drug use and laziness. And so these individuals now, this power and their vigor of youth has evaporated. And Job says, they're no good for me. And what profit is the strength of their hands to me? I can't hire them. And he says, their vigor has perished. And then he describes them as gaunt. Notice verse 3. They are gaunt from want and famine. Now, this is not because hard times has fallen upon them. There's a difference between poor individuals who are going through bad economic times. These are individuals that made, because of rejecting wisdom, bad choices in their life. And they scorn the truth. And as a result, they end up in this physical condition. And they are gaunt. They're starved. Because instead of holding down the job and getting money, they had to scavenger out in the woods for their food, like some kind of wild animal. And so these individuals are gaunt They are thin and haggard, one translator put it, from want and hunger. They roam the parched land and desolate wastelands at night. And so they're roaming, scavenging at night like the animals looking for food. Notice in verse 3, fleeing late to the wilderness. That means at nighttime they go into the woods and wilderness looking for food. Desolate and waste in areas that are barren and wastelands in pursuit of their food. Now, verse 4, they pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. Now, that may not mean much to us today, but they're digging and scavenging around for, let's say, berries and roots and all that just to keep alive. And so picture them out in the middle of the wilderness just to scavenge for food. Now, the mallow is a herb that grows in salt marshes around the land of Israel. It's a food eaten by the poor and destitute. And this is a type of food eaten by these rogues or mockers. It was a salty plant. Now, of course, we have a similar plant that around, you know, campfires, we roast weenies and marshmallows. And the word mallow there is a similar plant that we're familiar with that we can eat. And it's funny, I thought about this, a campfire, verse 4, because the broom tree roots are used for charcoal. And so that part is used for the fire. And the mallow, apparently, you would cook and roast, and they would eat. Imagine living on marshmallows. And that's the picture you get here. You know, you're scavenging around for something to heat your food up with, and then you're in this plant here that's kind of sticky, and, you know, you can't live on marshmallows very long. And so these individuals are digging down around the roots of the broom tree for, I think there, it's for cooking material, and then they heat up the mallow here that they found in the bushes. Now, the broom tree here is one of the plants in the desolate region of Sinai in the Dead Sea, and they collect roots possibly to make charcoals. You can reference, let's take a look at Psalm 120 verse 4. Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Notice that, coals of the broom tree. So that was one of the purposes of the broom tree, to provide fuel for fire. And so these individuals are having marshmallow roast. I would call these individuals here, you know, the first naturalists. And that kind of went on with the hippie culture, right? Let's go back to nature. You remember a guy, I don't know if he lived, what, in the 70s, Yul Gibbons. You remember Yul Gibbons? Well, this would be the Yul Gibbons of that day, but with less intelligence. So picture these rogues here, the Yul Gibbons of their day, and they're scavenging about. Verse 5, they were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. These are also individuals, the one who mocks Job, that are rejected by society. These individuals are rejected by society. They are driven out from human society, and people shout at them as if they were thieves. Meaning, you see one of these guys, you know, long-haired, freaky hippie. Remember that Bob Dylan song? Long-haired, freaky hippie, need not apply. Well, they come into your store, that no thanks. They see these guys coming to town, get out of Dodge. Get out of town. I know I'm mixing metaphors here. But I think about the days of either the gypsies or the bandits. These are bandits and outlaws. And so they come into town. These guys, if you let them in, they're going to rip off everything you have. They're going to steal all your goods. And therefore, they're rejected. Stay out of town. We don't even want you in our town. And that's the type of individuals that Job describes. When they come into town, people shout at them like as they would, thief, thief. And so they had to live, in verse 6, in the clefts of the valleys. And these are areas where the wadi areas, where if you are not paying attention, you could easily, a rain could come down from in the mountains and wash everything out. And they had to live in these wadis and also in holes in the earth. Caves literally means, we think of caves, you know, on in the side of the mountain or certain areas, but these can also refer to holes in the ground, literally. And so these caves would be holes in the ground. And it's sort of like the expression, what rock did you crawl out from under? And so these individuals had to live out in the wilderness in dry stream beds and literally in holes in the ground. Let's take a look at a couple references to that in 1 Samuel 14:11. 1 Samuel 14:11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison, the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." So it was kind of a form of mockery, these individuals who had to hide in holes in the ground. But in the New Testament, we see that certain believers, though, who were persecuted, had to dwell in these areas, and these are faith heroes. Hebrews 11:38. And certainly they're contrasted to the rogues that Job describes. He says, "Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth." And so these individuals had to live in hard places out in the wilderness because they were rejected by society, those faith heroes, but for a legitimate reason, because they believed the truth, and therefore they were persecuted. And certainly there are those who live in dire circumstances around the world because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Job is not describing that here. Revelation chapter 6 in the future tribulation, verse 15. "We will see kings of the earth and great men and rich men." Think about this. And where will they revert back to? These influential because of God's wrath. "Great men, rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has," aorist tense, "has already occurred." Very important. This shows that the seal judgments, all six of them, are God's wrath. Very important. "And who is able to stand?" And so individuals, influential, rich people will be hiding in these caves and holes of the earth from God's wrath as it falls upon the unbeliever. Now, verse 7, "Among the bushes they prayed." Further description of these individuals like animals, "Under the nestles they nestled." A little alliteration by the King James writers here. "Under the bushes they brayed, under the nestles they nestled." What animal brays? The donkey or jackass? And so they're acting like a donkey and braying about out in the wilderness and having as much intelligence as one. And then they nestle under the nestles. Now, that would be the weeds. They live in the weeds. These are high weeds, a wild plant that becomes undergrowth in an area once domesticated. And so the undergrowth, they sleep in the undergrowth. Imagine that. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. Zephaniah 2:9. "Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation." And these individuals are living out in the weeds, nestling, laying as their bed, using the cover of the weeds for their home. Homeless individuals. They're braying like wild animals, like donkeys. I think of also, now I haven't watched this, I don't endorse this at all, so I might get in trouble this morning, but I've seen previews of it. Stephen King's novel, Children of the Corn. And so I think these individuals coming out of the cornfields, coming out of the weeds, you know, crawling out under the rocks and the holes of the ground, coming out. These are wild individual, wild fools, I would call them. Now, verse 9, verse 8 actually indicates that they are sons of fools. Those who taught them, their parents were fools, and they turn out foolishly as well. The word fools means worthless and good for nothing. That's what a fool is. A worthless person, good for nothing. Lacking understanding. And so they were sons of those who were lacking understanding. They were not taught wisdom, and in particular the wisdom of that comes from God. Sons of fools. And verse 8 says, yea, sons of vile men. Now, vile men means nameless. Nameless. Meaning they really didn't have any impact in society. They were just nameless. I think of Clint Eastwood's character, the man with no name. You know, nameless individuals. And I think the idea here is they had no reputation. They did not have a good reputation, a good name. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. And so certainly we want to leave a good name is important. Does it matter? You know, some people think it doesn't matter what so-and-so thinks. I understand that statement, but yes, it does. You know, if you're living righteously, you can say that. So if they misjudge me, yes, it doesn't matter. But it does matter what people think. Meaning if you're living the way you want and they think belittle you, well, you deserve it. If you're living foolishly, a good name is something that is to be honored and was respected, used to be respected. A person, a family's reputation, a family's name, a family's integrity was very important to be preserved. And here, they could care less about their name or reputation. They're outcast. They were scourged from the land. Think about that language. They're scourged from the land. I think the word scourge means to be beaten with whips. And the idea is to drive out something or someone. And they were driven out of the land. Again, they're exiles, living out in the wilderness, rejected by society. And these are the type of people that are now mocking Job. In verse 9 he says, and now I am their taunt song. Yeah, yea, I am their byword. Imagine me being mocked by these individuals. It's incredible. And Job is a target of their ridicule. They make up songs mocking Job. A little ditty about Job the fool. And imagine a song at the local bars about Job and how he was in his condition. And Job chapter 17, verse 6. And they make slogans out of, and bywords. A byword is a proverb or slogan, a brief saying that characterizes someone or something. So they make up bad slogans about Job. In Job 17, verse 6, I think he acknowledges this earlier in the book. But he has made me a byword of the people. I become as one whose face men spit. Lamentation 3:14. I become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. Think about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, though. King of kings and Lord of lords, coming down to this earth out of love and compassion, willing to suffer, willing to die for men's sins, and yet despised, belittled, and mocked. Psalm chapter 69 is prophetic, anticipating the mockery of Jesus. Psalm 69 verse 12, those who sit in the gate speak against me. Now, of course, David is the writer of Psalm 69. But I think we see clear language because there's another verse, I think verse 8, that's quoted in the New Testament. And so I see behind this language that ultimately refers to Jesus. Those who sit in the gate speak against me. I'm the song of drunkards. Think about that. I'm the song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let me read you a quote here from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, his Treasury of David, which is so rich. I've always wanted to read through the entire Treasury of David. I started one time, I got about 80 pages into it, and then I gave up. It's several thousand pages in fine print. I got the old, had the oldest thing, I sold it, a two-volume set and condensed. I think it was originally 8 volumes on the Psalms, and over 3,000, 4,000 pages. This is what Spurgeon says. What a wonder of condensation is here, that he who is the adoration of angels should stoop to be the song of drunkards. Adored by angels and now made fun of by drunkards. What amazing sin that he whose seraphs worship with veiled faces should be a scornful proverb among the most abandoned of men. And so Spurgeon points to the scorn and mockery of our Savior. You know what Jesus said? A servant is not above his master. And, you know, if there are those who mock Jesus, there will be those who mock us as we stand for the faith. And we need to accept that, not fall apart when people belittle us. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, you know, there'll be those who persecute you and say all manner, even making up things about you. And Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, verse 10. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. I think, again, Job is picturing here, you know, the Savior's suffering. And in the sense that what Jesus would experience later, I'm not saying that this is prophetic here, but certainly Jesus was also rejected. The word abhor means to detest, to loathe, despise, or degrade. Having a hate or a very strong dislike for an object, implying contempt and low opinion of the value of the object. Because of hatred, you value the object of little value. Jesus certainly was abhorred as well, detested. Isaiah 53, verse 3, another prophetic chapter in the Old Testament, one of the strongest, pointing to the crucifixion of Jesus. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We did not appreciate him. And so the idea of being, you know, hiding the face, keeping distance, pictures that there wasn't intimate fellowship with him, but running from him, almost ashamed of him. And Job was in that condition. People were embarrassed about him, ashamed. They detested him. Those who did visit, here he says, some of these rogues, they spat in the face of Job. There's nothing, you know, that's insulting in our culture, but in the Eastern culture, that's the lowest of the low. The spit in someone's face is the greatest insult you can give to someone. Psalm chapter 88, verse 8. Psalm 88, verse 8. You have put away acquaintances far from me. You know, your friends, and leave you. You have made me an abomination to them. I'm shut up and I cannot get out. Matthew 26:56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. In Jesus' greatest hour of need, the disciples left. I think later in the Apostle Paul's life, in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he said, none stood with me at my trial. All my friends abandoned me. But he says, the Lord stood with me. But our Savior, though, none stood with him. Even his own disciples that he trained for 3.5 years fled because of they were cowards. They did not hesitate to spit in my face. They distanced themselves from me, Job was saying. Now, the spitting in the face certainly is prophesied as well. Isaiah 50:6, a messianic verse. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Not a lot describing Jesus' physical appearance, but being a Jew, he did have a beard, and so he didn't look like a blue-eyed white European, I'll just put it that way, as portrayed in the movies. We know that for a fact. And so people get caught up in what Jesus physically looked like, but that's really not the issue. He was a Jew, though, certainly. And he said, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And then the New Testament writer, Matthew 26:67. Matthew 26:67. Then they spat in his face. And by the way, I don't have the second reference, but this apparently occurred on two separate occasions. Later on, he spat in the face again. And so this is not the only occurrence leading up to the crucifixion. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, mocking him, saying, prophesy to us. Who is the one who struck you? They're mocking, making fun of them. And therefore he was despised and rejected of men. Now, going back to Job 30:11. Job says, because now he points the finger at God. He said, this is occurring because God has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. And therefore, he kind of faults God at this point in allowing this to happen. But, you know, God had a purpose in all this. And we don't need to think that God's just being cruel to Job. God respected Job. He even told Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered him? And it's not like God doesn't love Job in this case. But Job doesn't see the big picture at this point. God is the agent here. Now, we know the shift is God because we go from the plural to the singular verb. So because we have the shift from Job's mockers, plural, to the singular, more than likely God is addressed here, the he is God. So we can translate this, now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me, they throw off restraint in my presence. Now what does unstring the bow? We know that if you ever shot a bow and arrow and you loosen up the string, you know, you can't really let arrows fly unless that string is really tight and taut. And so that bowstring must be really tight in order for that arrow to fly forward. And he says, almost in this essence, God has disarmed me, we could say. God has taken away my weapon. Another idea is the idea of being loosen the bowstring. You know, you disable the weapon and put it on a shelf. It's almost like taking the bullets out of a gun in our modern language here. And so the idea is, you know, you disarm me. What can I do? I'm weak. I'm frail. I can't defend myself. I'm sitting here on this ash heap, helpless, full of disease. And therefore, I can't even defend myself. And therefore, my enemies are emboldened. See, once you disarm, this is an interesting principle, what happens? Your enemies are emboldened. And therefore, since God has disarmed, he claims that God has disarmed him, the enemies throw off all restraint in my presence so they can say what they want. You know, what's this guy going to do to me? He used to be judge, but look at him now. He can't harm me, he can't hurt me, he can't come back after me. And therefore, they feel free to do and say whatever they want. And Job feels helpless at this point. He's been disarmed by God. Another way to put it, one writer said, and this is in the Nelson New Illustrated Bible, so if you have that Nelson Study Bible notes, you can look reference that. He says this word means that God has put him on the shelf, as a bow is set aside when it is unstrung. I wonder if you've ever felt that you're put on the shelf, you know, useless, inactive, not doing anything. Well, there's one word in the Bible. It's the word wait. Wait on the Lord, and he will renew your strength. If you feel weakless, put on the shelf, he will renew your strength. And so you need to wait on him and be open to his plan and his will. Now, verse 12. At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet. They rise against me. They raise against me their ways of destruction. Now, it's a little difficult in this rendering here, but the idea is an army that is risen against Job. He figuratively speaks of building siege ramps, laying traps at his feet, blocking his escape, and attacking him. And that's the idea. He pictures this army. It's almost like his mockers are like an army coming up against him. And they put traps out for his feet. And they raise against me, like building a siege ramp. And an army, a Roman army, this is famous, or the Romans would build siege ramps later on in history before they attacked a walled city. And he feels that he's being under siege, Job says. And let's take a look at the Lexham English Bible. Let's look at the translation there. Verse 12, if you can pull that up. But, got it? Okay. On the right hand, the brood rises up. And so he pictures an army on the right hand rising up against him. They put me to flight. They build up their siege ramps against me. And so Job feels under attack at this point by an army. And imagine all these people surrounding him and attacking him. And Job feels helpless at this point. They break up my path. Continuing that analogy in verse 13. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. Meaning they block my road. They block my way of escape. They do everything they can to destroy me, is the idea. And then the last phrase, they have no helper, means they know I have no one to help me. Really, it means literally, they know that there's no one who could come to my aid. I'm left alone here. Psalm chapter 54, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 54, verse 4 and 5. But the Lord, you know, is our helper. You know, sometimes we feel that there's no help coming. It's almost like the Alamo. We're left here to die. There's no help coming. But guess what? There is a helper. And God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. Verse 14. They come as broad breakers. Up under the ruinous storm they roll along. They advance as if breaking through a breach in the wall. That's the idea. They come through a gaping branch in the wall at me. And now he brings about the picture of a storm rolling in, bringing destruction. They're coming in as a storm that rolls in. Under the ruinous storm, they roll along. Amid the ruins, they keep rolling in, one writer put it. Verse 15, terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. They were also like a storm that frightened Job, blowing away all his dignity. His dignity is gone at this point. And destroying his safety like a wind blows a passing cloud. No longer did Job feel respected or safe. Loss of honor, reputation, loss of respect, even his safety, he was felt that his life was in danger. The NIV translates it this way, terrors overwhelm me. My dignity is driven away as by the wind. My safety vanishes like a cloud. Verse 16, and now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The idea of soul being poured out, meaning his life is ebbing away. I feel like it's just, you ever hear that sucked the life out of me, that expression? Job feels his life has just been sucked away from him, leaking out, figuratively speaking. My life is ebbing away. Psalm 22, verse 14, similar language in Jesus on the cross, the crucifixion. I am poured out like water, poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And so Job feels his life is leaking. It's ebbing away. My soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take a hold upon me. The word affliction means misery, suffering, a state of hardship and trouble. Now, I don't mean to make light of this, but, watching Hee Haw, you had that song, Gloom, Despair. You remember that song? Gloom, Despair, agony on Me. This would be something that Job would probably sing. And it would be literally true of Job. I mean, he's not, Gloom, Despair, Agony on Me, Deep, Dark Depression, Excessive Misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. And the hound dog, hound dog howls. Gloom, despair, agony on me. Well, this is Job at this point. He's singing the Hee-Haw song. Psalm 119. Let's take a look at it. Psalm 119, verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. The word of God that can lift us up and revive us. Even in the agony of despair. Psalm 119, verse 92 also pictures the reviving nature of the word. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. See, people fall apart because they have nothing. But you as a believer have the word of God. And so the word of God can lift you up out of the miry clay in the affliction. Verse 17, my bones are pierced in me at night. My gnawing pain takes no rest. And Job can't even sleep at night. He's in pain during the nighttime. And he says, all my bones are filled with pain, which gnaws at me relentlessly. You can feel it deep down his bones, the gnawing pain. And he groans at night, taking no rest. Verse 18, by great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as a collar of my coat. Now, the NLT again, let's take a look at that translation here. Here, in essence, is as if God is grabbing him and dragging him, grabbing him by the shirt. With the strong hand, God grabs my shirt. He grips me by the collar of my coat, and guess what God did to him? Verse 19, he has thrown me into the mud. So God's grabbing us, almost like, here you go, Job. Throw in the mud. And he pictures God's omnipotence used against him. Think about that. By great force is my garment disfigured. That's the idea, it's almost like someone grabbing violently your collar or your clothes and picking you up, strong man, throwing you in the mud. And that's how Job felt at this point. He grips me by the collar of my coat. He has thrown me into the mud. I am nothing more than dust and ashes. Now that is true, Job. You're from the dust, as God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of lives. And you're taken from the dust. You will go back to dust, but he feels that way at this point in time. He has cast me into the mire. What's the mire? The mud. The muck. The muck and mud. And I have become like dust and ashes. Let's take a look at Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. But guess who lifts us out of the mud? The Lord. Once again, he lifts us out of the deep pit, out of the miry clay. I waited patiently, and that's the key word there, wait, right? I waited patiently for the Lord, and he, guess what? He bent his ear. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He has brought me up out of a horrible pit. Didn't he do that to Jeremiah? Jeremiah, you know, was hated. His family, by the way, wanted to assassinate him. Imagine your own family members who had a hit out against you. And that's Jeremiah. Placed into this muddy pit, some say it's sewage, in this deep pit, and eventually delivered out. But he brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Here's joy coming out of that pit. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is a man who trusts the Lord, makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as aside the lies, turn aside the lies. But we have the great hymn that from this verse, I'm going to read you a line out of that hymn, and you're familiar with this. He brought me out of the miry clay. My heart was distressed, need Jehovah's dread frown, and lo, in the pit where my sins dragged me down, I cried to the Lord from the deep miry clay, who tenderly brought me out to golden day. He brought me out of the deep miry clay. He set my feet on the solid rock to stay. He puts a song in my happy soul today, a song of praise. Hallelujah. And so Job feels like God has grabbed him by the collar and thrown him into the mud. In verse 20, he says, I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me. His answer is simply delayed. You know, he feels that God doesn't listen to him, but God hears everything that Job is saying. As a matter of fact, we know that because it's recorded in God's Word. Think about this. We're reading about this experience. Look at Psalm 22, verse 2. Psalm 22. Again, Jesus. Think about him on the cross. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. And especially in this part right here, when the earth grew dark, and for 3 hours he was bearing our sins. Separated from God. Separated from a holy God. And so, here, he cries out to God, but God is silent. I remember a great sermon given by Andy Stanley when he was conservative. I think it might have been, yeah, I think it's Andy. Yeah, it was Andy in his younger days. And the message is when God is silent. And it was the message of Joseph. And do you remember how he was betrayed and sold by his brothers, and for years he was in prison and nothing. And God was silent, but God eventually delivered him and he preserved the nation. Now, this last part, I stand up and you regard me. We said that really doesn't go in the first part. Reading that, thinking God's not answering him, God's disregarding him. How does that fit? Well, we could translate it here. Job stands up and God's simply looking at him, not doing anything. That's the idea. We could say that I stand up and you merely look at me. It's almost like you look at someone who is homeless or someone who has a handicap and you just stare at them, but you don't do anything to help them. And that's in essence that Job is saying, you know, you're just looking at me in my affliction, God. You know, you're just staring at me. You're not doing anything. And I call and you don't answer. Added to his social rejection, verses 1 through 15, and physical pain, verses 16 through 19, was his feeling of being neglected by God. Verses 20 through 23. His cry to God was ignored, even though God saw him. God certainly did see him. But you have become cruel to me, verse 21. With the strength of your hand you oppose me. This comes from a Hebrew word meaning deadly. It can refer to deadly venom or poison. The poison that comes from cobras. And you become deadly to me. You intend to afflict me, the idea. This refers to God's cruel actions. Job feels he's facing imminent death at this point, as if he was bitten by a snake and left to die. And that's the idea. You become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You're using your omnipotence against me, your power. But you know what? God's omnipotence is not used against us. If God be for us, as Paul says in Romans 8:31, who can be against us? You remember Hebrews chapter 12? Let's take a look at Hebrews 12, verse 6. Hebrews 12, 6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, see, and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 22, you lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. Here we have a picture of a whirlwind or a tornado. Think about Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz. And God comes along and Job's in the whirlwind and he's in the tornado now and he's tossed about in the storm. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. And that's the idea that he's speaking of here. Verse 23, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Job looks forward to death, the realm of the dead. This is, notice, it's interesting, it's a house appointed, the residence of all living. Here the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. Now, you say, well, there's a contradiction here. What about the rapture? It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this judgment. Well, the rapture is the exception to the rule, general rule, but you know what? As a believer, you're going to miss that appointment. You ever think about that? You ever miss your doctor's appointment? Or let's say, better analogy, the dentist appointment. Ugh. You know, that's an appointment you want to miss. Well, what about the appointment of death? You're appointed to die, but you know what? The rapture may come and you'll miss that appointment, praise God. But in general, if you live long enough, you will die. You're appointed to death. But it's in God's time. Always keep in mind, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. It's in God's time. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house is tent, it's only a temporal resident. We have a building. We shift from a more permanent structure, from a tent to a building. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he prepared for us this very thing, same thing as God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And this is our life right here. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. And so God still has a plan for us while we are here. We are to live by faith. And Jesus promised he's preparing a place for us in John 14, 2 and 3. We won't turn there. But we are appointed one day to be with the Lord. Now, let's finish out the chapter here. Verse 24, I still have, oh, that chapter goes down to verse 30, right? Ooh, 31. Okay, let me blitz through the last part of this. Okay. All right. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. The idea is surely no one lays a hand on a broken man when he cries out for help in his distress. You're simply ignored. Verse 25, have I not wept with him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? Job says, I have helped others. Where's my help? I've helped, you know, those who are poor and those who are grieving. I don't receive the same in turn. And you can reference Romans 12, 15. Verse 26, but when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. Job receives the opposite of what he should have received. And verse 27, my heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. The word heart means intestines and turmoil. This might be physical, but I think it can be, you know, we use the word psychosomatic, bring body and soul. The idea is his emotions are boiling within him and he can't sleep. He's suffering from physical and emotional distress at this point. And then verse 28, I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. And so he doesn't feel like he's in the limelight anymore. He's not out in the public, and there are those who ignore him. I'm a brother of jackals, how about this? And a companion of ostrich. And so he feels like an unclean creature of the desert. These two animals were unclean. And Job feels ostracized, living out in the wilderness. And the lowly howl of a jackal, like a child crying. It's interesting, hearing the jackal's voice in this morning stark loneliness. Verse 30, my skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. So he feels that physically he is burning up. He has a fever and his skin is darkening because of his physical ailment. My harp is turned into mourning, my flute to the voice of those who weep. Normally these were instruments to rejoice with, but they can be also used for mourning. You can reference Matthew 9:23, Ecclesiastes 3:4. Let me finish out with this quote from the NIC commentary by John Hartley. Job suffers totally. His body is bent over by pain. His emotions are distraught. He is disgraced, being taunted by the dregs of society. The contrast between his former glory and his present disgrace is stark. Abandoned by all, Job laments the full scope of his misery. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these lessons in Job. And Father, we can look at this, though, and realize that you ultimately did not abandon Job, Father, even though he experienced great difficulty. And help us, Lord, to realize that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And Father, help us to look unto you, the author and finisher of faith, develop spiritual courage, and grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start, it's going to hour at 5 after, so we'll give you